Like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted, is my soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our lections this morning combine to quiet our souls in an unquiet world. We begin with a reading from the prophet Malachi, who describes a priesthood that is corrupt. We learn that the priest, through the context, offers no decent sacrifice to God, keeping unblemished animals for himself, while diseased and maimed animals are laid on the altar. The implication is that the priest does not believe in God, from whom he steals boldly and in the plain sight of heaven. I have no pleasure in you, God tells them, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Malachi 1:10. Clearly, the deformed animals represent the deformed character of the priests. Certainly, this is a troubling prospect. Priests, unacceptable to God, and whose sacraments God will not validate. In our own world, we shudder to think of absolutions that do not absolve, or baptisms that do not baptize. What is at stake in our readings this morning is the question of valid sacraments. What makes a sacrament valid? Certainly, apostolicity and Catholicity are required. My own ordination, in fact, can be traced to three apostles, St. John, St. Peter, and St. James the Less, the Lord's brother, the Bishop of Jerusalem. Indeed, my ordaining bishop, Bishop Keith Ackerman, stands in both the line through Canterbury and the Roman Catholic apostolic descent. And there is the Catholic question. In addition to valid descent, we must receive, accept, practice, and teach the historic Catholic faith. And this we do. Beyond this, we must have valid form, intention, matter, which we rigorously ensure. But there is also the disposition of those receiving the sacrament. This is required for validity as well. Consider the child who does not want to be confirmed, or the bride who does not want to be married. Has this boy been confirmed? Or is this bride married? The answer most assuredly is no. The church is crystal clear about this. The intention to receive a sacrament does matter. And this intention is required on both sides of the altar rail. Are we to believe that a priest who desecrates the Blessed Sacrament could actually be the valid instrument through which the risen Christ appears? Respected and Orthodox Roman Catholic theologians have debated this for centuries. Yes, the sacraments are channels of grace, but we must be properly disposed. Our hearts must be open to receiving these graces. Above all, the priest must bring his sincere and incorrupt heart to the altar. As the eminent Roman Catholic theologian Monsignor J.M. Hervé wrote, intention is required for the valid administration of the sacraments. Faith and uprightness, however, are required that the sacrament may be worthily performed. The Catechism of the Roman Church insists that the sacraments work because they work, ex opere operato, independent of the morals of any sacred minister. But we must be aware that there are certain practicalities at stake here. Indeed, the locus classicus for this debate goes back to St. Augustine, who was asked by the Pope to help resolve the Donatist crisis which would deeply divide the church for centuries. I'm not sure it has ended. It all began with the persecution of Christians, many martyred. Clergy and faithful who cracked under pressure, repudiating the faith, wanted to return to their posts once the persecutions had died down. Unfortunately, in the most extreme cases, there were bishops and priests who turned over the names of their own people to imperial authorities. These Christians were then rounded up and martyred. We can only imagine the scene when these same clergy and faithful showed up again in the very congregations they had betrayed. The Pope backed the compromised clergy, which caused the people known as the Donatists to emphasize honor, sacrifice, and the holiness of martyrdom all the more. No one among their group would agree to attend masses offered by these priests. No one would present their children for confirmation before these bishops. In the end, St. Augustine wrote a treatise, now a landmark, arguing that the moral character of a bishop or priest does not matter concerning the validity of sacraments. Did this treatise resolve the question? Suffice it to say that the world continues to debate this question, but no amount of debating can decide one's spiritual sensibilities, what one feels or sees with the eyes of the soul when he or she participates in a mass. You see, there is one principle that no one debates. Its Latin name is ex opera operantis, and it means that the holiness of a priest directly influences the worthiness of his sacramental ministrations. And this principle rings true to the soul. Our gospel reading this morning continues with the theme begun in Malachi. Jesus admonishes corrupt religious figures, scribes and Pharisees, who impose impossible burdens of ritual and observance on the people, who then do not observe these strictures themselves. In effect, Jesus says, "You are fired. You are no longer to be called rabbi or teacher or master, much less father. They are deposed. If Bishop Morales were to depose me, heaven forfend the thought, I would receive a letter, probably a certified letter, which read, 'Stephen Lally, you are no longer to be styled Reverend or Father or any other distinctive address of the clergy, and you are no longer to appear in public in the distinctive dress of a priest, no clericals, no collar.'" Jesus strips them of their titles. Their ministry he sweeps away. He has deposed them. And their world, the Lord concludes, is to be turned on its head. "He who was greatest among you shall now be your servant." A corrupt priesthood, an entire religious life world swept aside. What does this signify? The place of the priest, after all, which is the day-to-day face of the church to the world, is a mysterious place. His function is a sacramental function which only deepens this mystery. Indeed, the Eastern Church shies away from the word sacrament as being too formulaic, this equals that, preferring the term sacred mystery, which humbles us and invites us to ponder the ineffable qualities in God in heaven. And this is how it was from the beginning. The difference between sacrament and mystery has everything to do with the disposition of our hearts and the atmosphere around our participation in this mystery. For the pure springs of its headwaters begin in mystery. The original culture of the church was and is an Eastern culture. The Greek language, thanks to Alexander the Great, was the language of the East 3 centuries before the birth of Christ. Everybody spoke Greek. Indeed, recent excavations in Rome are revealing that public monuments in Rome were inscribed in Greek. It was the language spoken by Jesus and the disciples. Else, why are all their references to Scripture from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible and not from the Hebrew and Aramaic originals? It is the language in which the New Testament is written. It is the language in which all the early prayers and liturgies of the church were inscribed. It is the language which the early fathers of the church, that deep and vast storehouse of sacred theology, chose to write their treatises and letters. And the Greek language, by its nature and structure, is mysterious. While our own English language has 2 voices, our verbs can be active or passive, the Greek language has a whole middle voice reserved for mystery. By contrast, the Latin language, like English, has only 2 voices. Latin is the language of engineers. For while the Greek language gave us the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle, the mathematics of Euclid, the histories of Herodotus, the epic literature of Homer, the tragedies of Aeschylus, and much, much more, the greatest achievements of Rome were military science, engineering and construction techniques, laws and contracts, and the governance and administration of vast bureaucracies. Indeed, the greatest and vastest bureaucracies in the history of humankind, which stood for the longest period. It is no exaggeration to say that the Roman Catholic Church continues as an instance, even to this day, of those vast bureaucracies. The basilica, which is the trademark architecture of Rome's great churches, would have communicated not church, but governance or laws to an ancient Roman. The basilica is where the Emperor Constantine, himself an administrator, placed them. Indeed, he enjoined the Roman Church during the 4th century to found herself on laws. And she built her foundation upon legal contracts, which today are called canon law. Without making too fine a point, we might generalize and say that the sensibilities of the West are intellectual and technical, while the sensibilities of the East are rooted in mystery. And this trajectory would continue into the Protestant Reformation. For the Protestant Reformation was founded upon and happened within the context and motivations and animus of the scientific revolution, empiricism and the revolution of science. The Western trajectory of the church throughout its career has been away from mystery and toward the intellectual and technical. To use the language of the marketplace, you would say the church has journeyed from the right brain to the left brain, using the male brain as a model. Away from mystery and toward formulae. In fact, the Eastern Church does not place a set and formulaic limit on the number of sacraments, as we Western Catholics do. For everything the Church does, in the opinion of the East, is sacramental. I remember a talk I attended in New Haven many years ago, distinguished priest, or I'm sure he was a hierarch of the East, asked the question to the vast multitude seated before him, how many sacraments are there? His answer to his question aptly was another question. How many things, he asked, did God create? At her roots, the Christian Church speaks a language of mystery. And mystery unerringly teaches humility. From the first moment, once we have entered the vast spaces of mystery, with its vaulting ceilings disappearing out of sight and its flickering candlelit altars, we instinctively know that we must step carefully and slowly. We are no longer in a scale and logic we are able to understand. We could misstep as we slowly venture into deeper and deeper mystery, for its character is sacred. And we do not know but that we might touch God's holy mountain without having prepared ourselves. We could stumble without making ready into an encounter with the sublime. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This was the reason St. Augustine refused baptism. He looked into his heart and he knew that he would continue in a life that was an affront to heaven, for he was a promiscuous man who could not stop, would not master the thoughts and daydreams that preyed upon him. His friends, learning of this canceled baptism, might have asked him, do you not profess the Christian faith? Do you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh no, he would have replied, my belief is what stops me. St. Augustine, you see, did not play with fire. The right disposition of the heart standing before God is humility. For this reason, the Anglo-Catholic Mass begins with the Confiteor, an act of self-humbling at the foot of the altar, advances to the Collect for purity, petitioning the Holy Spirit to cleanse our thoughts and hearts, thence to the commandments, and then there is a general confession, followed by the prayer of humble access, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crowns under thy table, and then to the non sum dignus, I am not worthy. For it is only through careful preparation of the heart that we dare approach God, that we dare to receive a particle of God placed within our very persons. What man or woman would durst approach the living God at the rail without making these careful and carefully orchestrated preparations? And what priest dares to approach the altar without knowing that he is blameless before God to the furthest extent he is able? For in his hands and through his character become present the Lord Jesus Christ. What is left when proud corruption is swept away? What is desired in the priest and in the faithful? The Lord could not be more clear in our gospel lesson this morning Humility. We must be humbled in order to be exalted. And becoming humbled, and clearing ourselves of the world's debris and unworthiness, we will know a peace unto our very souls. As St. Paul assures us in his letter to the congregation at Thessalonica, we were gentle among you, like a nurse caring for her children. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A way of gentle love, of decent affection, of self-sacrifice in community, and charged only to be worthy of God, who is holy. A ministry by the humble, to the humble, in the face of the sublime. Here is the only way to peace. And knowing this peace, we are apt to fall into the safe reveries of a sleepy child. Like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.